Aren't you thankful for the gift of sight? Those who don't have it will tell you what a wonderful thing it is to have. Most of us who have it don't appreciate it as we should. As poor as my eyesight is without glasses, and it's very, very poor, I still consider the gift of sight to be one of God's most gracious gifts, to be able to gaze at the wonders of His incredible creation and drink in the glories and beauties of the things that He has made. What a great privilege, beyond expression. To be able to see where I'm going without bumping into things, or without the fear of some sinister person sneaking up on me that I can't see because of blindness, to do me some harm. Those things are blessings. You know, since I have this marvelous gift of sight, wouldn't it be foolish for me to blindfold myself and walk around all day and night in the darkness? I mean, in absolute blackness, bumping into things, exposing myself to unnecessary dangers. That would be dumb. When my son Tim is teaching someone to fly an airplane by instrumentation, he puts a hood over the student's head, so he can only see the instrument panel. He can't see out the windshield at all. Is that what you call it in a plane, Tim, a windshield? I don't know what you call it in a plane. But anyway, you can't see out. All you can see is the instrument panel. And that's important because he has to learn to trust those instruments without seeing anything else. Because sometimes he'll be in the clouds and he won't be able to see anything else. And that's absolutely necessary. But it would be stupid for that pilot, after he learns to fly, to put that hood on his head every time he gets in the airplane. I mean, that would be dumb. People have lost their lives in airplanes because pilots haven't been looking where they were going. They should have been looking, and they weren't. They weren't watching where they were supposed to be watching. Now, aren't you also thankful for the gift of spiritual sight? The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, the Bible teaches that God stripped away the satanic blindness from your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and gave you the ability to see spiritual truth. On one occasion, Jesus said to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." He was speaking in contrast to the others who couldn't understand what He was saying. Their eyes, their spiritual eyes, had sight. Peter reminded us. In our study of 1 Peter, we saw chapter 2, verse 9, that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We don't wander around in spiritual darkness anymore. The spiritual fog has been lifted. We can see. We can understand God's truth. We can discern the spiritual dangers that threaten us. We talked about it this morning. Salvation itself brings us into an understanding of a certain amount of God's truth. Then we walk in the Spirit and we obey what we know, and then God teaches us more. But we have the capacity to see once we're born into the family of God. But now that we have this spiritual sight, wouldn't it be foolish for us to let our spiritual eyes droop closed so that we fail to see the truth of God's Word and fail to notice the spiritual dangers around us? That would be just as stupid as a new pilot putting that hood over his head every time he gets in the airplane to fly it. Or for me to put a blindfold on my eyes and walk around all day long in the dark when God gave me sight. Yet that's exactly what we're tempted to do. And the Lord knew we would be tempted to do that. So He carefully warns us about it. The lesson came as part of Peter's spiritual schooling. We've been studying the life of Peter in the Sunday nights that I preach, and there's not something else special happening. This has been a long series, and probably going a long time. I don't know. This is the 13th message in the series on Peter, if you're keeping track. I don't know how long ago. I guess we started back when we started the study of 1 Peter, and we've been finished with that for a while now. But we're just going to keep on looking at the references to Peter's name in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts to see how God trained this man and prepared him for ministry after the Lord Jesus went back into heaven. Peter is being prepared for an important ministry. And this lesson came as part of that preparation. It came in a lesson about future things in what we call the Olivet Discourse. We call it that because that's where Jesus gave this message. Mark doesn't tell us that in Mark 13, but Matthew tells us that. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley, and then the Temple Mount, and that beautiful view before him, of the city walls of Jerusalem. So we call it the Olivet Discourse. Actually, the lesson was taught to all his disciples, but Peter was singled out and mentioned by name, specifically, as he has been on so many other occasions, his name being found in the gospel records far more than any other disciple. So we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" Now we're not told which one of his disciples said that. And here what we know of Peter on other occasions and what follows on this occasion, I wouldn't be surprised if it was Peter who said it. But it doesn't matter who said it. One of the disciples. He was overwhelmed with the magnitude of the stones in the temple. Mention specifically the stones. See that? Look at them. Look at these stones, Lord. And these amazing buildings. Josephus tells us that some of the stones in the temple were actually 40 feet long. If you can imagine that. One stone, 40 feet long. 12 feet high and 18 feet wide or deep. That's a big stone. And the temple itself was such a marvelous and magnificent edifice that it called forth oohs and ahs from almost everybody who gazed on it. It was a magnificent building. Lord, look at this. Look at the manner of stones and the buildings that are here. Isn't this wonderful? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." What a shock that must have been to that disciple who made that comment. And to all of them, for that matter. I mean, why would anybody want to knock down stones that measured 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide? I mean, who could knock down a stone like that is really the question, I guess. And yet, the Lord's prediction was fulfilled to the letter. You go over there today, you won't find any stone on top of each other. You'll see the wall, that is a retaining wall for the Temple Mount, but the actual stones of the temple, there's not one on top. They're not there. They're gone. Those huge, magnificent stones, they're gone, just as Jesus predicted. When the armies of Titus entered Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus made this prediction, they set fire to the woodwork on the interior of the temple. And as it burned, it seems as though the heat melted much of the gold overlay, and the gold actually ran down between the cracks of these huge stones. And in order to get all the gold, the soldiers actually pried these stones loose, and there was not left one stone standing on top of another by the time they got finished. What an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. The disciples don't have any inkling how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But they must have stared in utter, absolute disbelief when Jesus said that. Not one stone will be left upon another that is not thrown down. We read in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately." Now these are the first four disciples Jesus chose, three of whom are in his inner circle. But as usual, it's Peter who's mentioned first, and in all probability takes the lead. They come to him privately and they ask a question. "Tell us," verse 4, "when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" These things. Mentioned twice there. These things probably, surely included the destruction of the temple. Jesus just mentioned that here in Mark. But according to Matthew's account, he also mentioned his return and the end of the age, and the question probably included all of that. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age and of the destruction of this temple? And that question led to this great prophetic discourse. Now, you just want to outline it quick or jot a note in the reference of your Bible, and of course there's a difference of opinion here, but my opinion is verses 5 to 13 describe the course of this present age up until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Verses 5 to 13. The course of this age to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Verses 14 to 23 describe the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, what Jesus called in Matthew 24, 21, the Great Tribulation. And the last section of the discourse, verses 24 to 37, refers to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now that's the chronology of the sermon. But my purpose here tonight is not to emphasize chronologically the future events that Jesus outlines in this discourse. I think we're familiar with them. I think you should be, at least many of you, if not most of you are. My purpose tonight is to trace a theme, one major theme that recurs through this discourse. It keeps coming up over and over again in the Gospel of Mark particularly. And it's a theme which is equally applicable to believers in this present age who are awaiting the rapture of the church as it is to believers who will be in the Great Tribulation awaiting Christ's second coming to the earth to establish His kingdom. It applies equally to both groups of people. And that is the theme of watchfulness. If there's one thing that strikes us as we read Mark's abbreviated account of the Olivet Discourse, it is the recurring exhortation to keep your eyes open. There are spiritual dangers ahead that we need to watch out for, so keep your eyes open. Don't put that hood over your head. Don't put that blindfold on. Don't doze off to sleep. Keep your eyes open. Three different Greek words are used to describe this watchfulness here in this passage. But altogether, they're used some 8-9 times. They're all synonyms, and they all serve to drive the truth deeply into our souls. The truth is this: keep your eyes open. There are three things we need to watch for that Jesus points out. The first is watch for deceivers. Verse 5. Jesus answering began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Take heed. That's the most common Greek word to see. That's what it means, purely and simply. It means to look or to see. It's translated hundreds of times, just simply to see. But it also means to watch out for or to beware. And that seems to be the way Jesus is using it here. Beware. The first thing we need to watch out for is deceivers. Watch out that no one deceives you. Now, to deceive means to cause to wander from the right path, to seduce into error. It occurs again in this shortened version of the Olivet Discourse. Down in verse 21, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, he is there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, there's the word. Take heed, watch out, beware. Keep your eyes open. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. There are going to be an increasing number of false prophets, Jesus says, in the world, as time goes on, whose intent and purpose is to lead us away from the truth of God's word. Watch out for them. Jesus twice warns us here to keep our eyes open and watch out for deceivers. And what Jesus predicted is coming to pass. Quite regularly we hear of some guru or cult leader claiming to be a Messiah or a reborn Christ of some sort or other, gathering a group of gullible followers around him and leading them astray. And it keeps happening over and over again. Several years ago, Billy Graham stated in a Decision Magazine article that there are more than 2,000 people in the United States alone claiming to be Messiah figures of some kind or other. Think of it. Over 2,000 people. Was Jesus right? For false Christs and false prophets will rise so that they might deceive even the very elect. And that's going to culminate after the rapture of the church in the greatest deceiver of all, whom we call the Antichrist, who will mislead people all over the world by means of spectacular miracles, which he will perform. Meanwhile, keep your eyes open and watch out for other deceivers, Jesus says. There are going to be a lot of them, and they're going to try to deceive even you, God's elect. If you don't watch out, they'll deceive you. From what I've observed, not all believers have their eyes open. I mean, some are being beguiled by these false Christs, these false prophets. Satan's deceivers have some professing Christians questioning major doctrines of the Scripture. I hear people who claim to be Christians, questioning the inspiration of the Scripture. The reality of sin, the deity of Christ, the necessity of His substitutionary atonement, the existence of heaven and hell, a personal devil. I hear people who say they are Christians questioning these doctrines. There are others who are accepting the non-biblical concept of reincarnation. People who claim to be Christians, even though the Scripture clearly contradicts it. They're open to those things because it sounds intriguing to them. And so many popular, well-known people are espousing them. And so they begin to say, well, yeah, maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. Watch out for them, Jesus said. Keep your eyes open. There are a lot of things being popularized by this so-called New Age movement that we need to watch out for. And other things, like the humanistic philosophy, that you can be anything you want to be by just sheer willpower and positive thinking. Whatever your mind can conceive, your will can accomplish. And these ideas can infiltrate the church and drain the power out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch out for them, Jesus says. Keep your eyes open. Watch out for deceivers. That's the first thing to look for, deceivers. But there's a second thing that Jesus mentions in this Olivet Discourse. It's in verse 9. Watch out for persecution. See, watch out for yourselves, is the way he words it, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for the testimony to them. Those who trust Christ as Savior, after the church is caught up to be with the Lord, are going to be the object of the greatest persecution in all of human history. When we're raptured, others are going to come to know Christ, the Bible teaches. And they are going to be persecuted. Many are going to lose their lives. They're going to be martyred for their faith. The Apostle John describes those who are martyred as a great multitude which no man could number, from all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. It's in Revelation 7. But the true people of God, the true people of God will never be very popular among the people of the world. They never have been, they never will be, in this age or in the Great Tribulation. Doesn't matter which. True people of God will never be very popular. The apostles were persecuted for their faith. The greatest number of them, if not all of them, were martyred for their faith. And the history of the church has been splattered with the blood of the saints ever since. Why should we suppose in our day that we should be immune from persecution and suffering? Yet I don't find many believers watching out for it at all. Jesus warns us of it here. Watch out for yourselves because they're going to beat you and they're going to persecute you. They're going to drag you before rulers and kings for my sake. He isn't saying we ought to try to avoid that. Never says avoid it. He just wants us to know that it's coming, so we'll be prepared for it and not be caught off guard. That's why he phrases it the way he does. Watch out for yourselves. Not watch out for the persecution so that you'll actually avoid it. But watch out for yourselves when it comes. Learn to expect it because it will come and it won't take you unawares. Now that warning ought to be nothing new to us. It's found throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus said that. Paul said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I don't find many believers talking about that today, particularly us who believe the Lord is coming back before the great tribulation. Paul also said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. And yet we're so surprised when the people of the world oppose us. When they stand up against us, try to oppose what we're doing, sue us. You know, we don't understand that. Okay. Why? We're such nice people. You know, aren't we nice people in Emmanuel Faith Community Church? Why would they want to oppose us? You know. Yet the Scripture testifies this all the way through. Peter added, you remember? Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. That shouldn't be strange at all. I read recently, just in the last few weeks, where there's been more infringement on religious liberties and more harassment of Christians in this country in the last 10 years than there has been since the founding of our democracy, all put together. In all those years, since 1776, to the present day, there have been more harassment of Christians in the last 10 years than in all that time. Isn't that amazing? Some of you have experienced it. You've shared it with me. Some of you have been denied jobs, or you've lost jobs before because of your outspoken testimony for Christ, or your commitment to high standards, biblical standards of ethics and conduct. Because the people of the world don't want you if you won't lie or cheat for them, you see. They don't want you to lie or cheat against them, but for them. Some of you have been pestered, maligned, even sued by neighbors because you resent your stand for Jesus Christ and your biblical values. It's an interesting article appeared in Christianity Today, first week of this month, called "The Good Book Gets a Bad Rap in School." And it just gives three isolated instances, but they are harbingers of what's coming, folks. We might as well be ready for it. In Omaha, Nebraska, a 10-year-old boy named James Gierke is suing his fifth-grade teacher and his principal for not letting him read his Bible in school. His teacher instructed the children to read books after they finished their schoolwork. So this boy chose to bring it out because reading the other book denied the boy's further request to retrieve his Bible from his locker. A similar Bible censorship case involves a Denver, Colorado principal who removed two religious books and a Bible from two libraries, saying they were a violation of the separation of church and state. The two books he removed were the Bible in pictures and the story of Jesus. No other books about any other religion were similarly censored. It's interesting, isn't it? Third case, Buffalo, New York. You've been reading about this one in the paper. I have. The Buffalo, New York School District has gone to court over three high school students who sought permission to hold a Bible study after school while other student groups were meeting as well. The three met in an empty classroom at McKinley High School for Bible study in the fall of 87. At first, the school district allowed the meeting, but in February 88, it determined that the meetings would violate the Constitution. You can have any other kind of a group, you know. You can probably even meet to study Marxism if you want, but you can't study the Bible. See, that is the beginning of the kind of thing we probably can look forward to in this country, more and more of. And Jesus warned us that it would happen. It shouldn't take us by surprise if it happens. He says, watch out for yourselves if it happens. Be careful. You can expect it. There are actually organizations who are dedicated to purging all religion from the public arena in our nation. And you know their names. I don't like to call names from the pulpit. President Bush called one. He got into trouble. But that's the one I'm thinking of. They want to prohibit census questions about religious affiliation. They want to terminate all military and prison chaplains. Their aim is to prohibit all Bible reading in public schools, even after school hours. Their aim is to deny tax-exempt status to all churches, to remove the words "In God We Trust" from our coins and "Under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance, and outlaw any public celebration of Christmas. Jesus said we ought to keep our eyes open and watch for it, because it's going to get tough. We ought to be ready for it. If we're ready, it won't trip us up. It won't tempt us to compromise our convictions or even deny our faith. And some professing Christians are tempted to do that when the heat gets on. Be ready. Be watchful. For deceivers, for persecution. There's one more thing for which we must watch. Actually, it's not a thing at all. It's a person. Watch for Jesus. He describes his second coming to the earth, starting in verse 24. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." While those who live through the great tribulation will know his coming is near, they won't know the exact day of the day or hour. The fact that it's near is the whole point of the parable of the fig tree in verses 28 to 31. Be ready, it's near. See, when the fig tree puts forth, there's those fig trees again, they keep coming up, don't they? When they put forth those leaves, you know that summer is near. So, when you see these things, you'll know that the Christ coming is near. But they won't know the actual day or hour. In fact, in his humanity, Jesus himself didn't even know the day or the hour. He relinquished the right to know that. But in verse 32, he says, "But of that hour, that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." God doesn't want anybody to know, because he wants everybody to live in a state of continual readiness and preparedness for the Lord's coming. That's true of us as well, who anticipate the return of the Lord to the air to take us to be with himself, which is described so graphically in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. We don't know the day or the hour either. Just as these people in the Great Tribulation, waiting for the Lord's coming to the earth, won't know the day or the hour, neither do we. Could happen tonight. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before it occurs. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. You've heard that many times over, but it's true. So what Jesus says here about watching for him is equally applicable to us. And in fact, the apostles did watch. From the day Jesus was taken up from them into heaven, from that day forward, they watched. Every day they watched, wondering if that might be the day he would return. Because that's the way Jesus wanted them to live. That's what he told them to do. Listen to his exhortation in verse 33. "Take heed then, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." There's that word, take heed again. Watch out. And then another word is added. Take heed and watch. It's a word that means very literally, a very interesting word. It means very literally to chase sleep away. That's what it means. To be awake, in other words. To be alert. To be intently watchful. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying we should never go to sleep, physically speaking. We'd be a sorry lot of people if none of us ever went to bed. You know, we wouldn't be much good at all for the Lord. But he wants us to be spiritually awake. That's the idea. And alert. Watching for him every day. Living every day with the possibility that he could return at that moment. Every day. And he illustrates it with a short parable. Real short. One verse. Look at it, verse 34. "It's like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore." There it is again. "For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Spiritually drowsy, you see, dozing off. And there's the exhortation again, you see. A third word is used here in verse 34 and verse 35. "Watch, therefore." That's a different word from any of the previous ones used in this chapter. And it means, again, to be alert, to be watchful, with our eyes wide open. And just in case we missed it, Jesus uses it again, one more time. Verse 37. "And what I say to you, I say to all." Just in case you didn't hear it in the previous eight times. Watch. Watch. He wants us all to be like that doorkeeper in that little parable in verse 34. That seems to be the major point of the discourse, particularly as Mark records it here. He starts with it in verse 5. It's the first thing he says when he begins the discourse in verse 5. Take heed. Watch out. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. And now he finishes it the same way. "What I say to you, I say to all, watch." There are so many things in this world that can cause us to become spiritually dull and unresponsive. But keeping our eye out for the Savior's return will help us avoid them. There are so many temptations and so many pressures that can cause us to disbelieve our Lord and to doubt his word. And maybe even to give up in despair, or to throw over our faith. God forbid, but some are tempted to do that. Keeping an eye out for the Savior's return will help you overcome those things. So watch for him. He could come tonight. A few years ago, I read about something that was marketed called Drive Alert. Remember that? It was a little one-ounce device that fit over the ear like a hearing aid to keep you awake when you're at the wheel of your car. When your head begins to nod, a buzzer sounds and jolts you from your oncoming sleep, you see. keep you awake and alert and safe. That's how the reality of the Lord's return can affect our tendency to doze off into spiritual lethargy, you see. When we open our eyes in the morning and say, the Lord could come today, you know, we live a little differently. If we remember that throughout the day, repeat it often during the day, the Lord could come in the next 5 minutes. Boy, that makes a difference in what we say and what we do and what we think and what our motives are, how we conduct our lives. I mean, when you get up in the morning, think about that. The Lord could come today. When you take your shower, the Lord. When you eat your breakfast, the Lord could come today. While you're driving to work, the Lord could come today. While you're approaching your customer, while you're making plans for the evening, the Lord could come tonight. It could be. We'll help you. Keep your spiritual eyes open, so you can enjoy your relationship with the Lord and avoid the spiritual dangers around you. The dangers that Satan has strategically designed to divert us from the truth of God's Word. Watch out. Keep your eyes open. Keep alert. You can do that by remembering the Lord could come today. So, keep your eyes open. Watch for deceivers. They want to lead you astray. Watch for persecution. If you're ready for it, you won't be shaken by it. And watch for the Savior. We'll help to keep your spiritual life tuned up and on track, bringing glory to Him who saved you for Himself. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, help us to be watchful, we pray. It's so easy to get diverted and distracted by other things in this world. Lord, there are so many things to take our attention away from You, and to cloud our spiritual vision, and to lull us off into spiritual drowsiness. Oh God, I pray that You will help us to heed the exhortation of the Lord Jesus in this discourse tonight, and be watchful, to keep our eyes open, particularly to be looking for our Savior. Lord, our citizenship is in heaven with You, from whence also we look for the Savior. We praise You for that blessed hope. May it be the great motivating force of our lives. The great reality that very soon we may see Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.